What is the best gift you have ever received? If you think about children when they're growing up, usually they'll say maybe a Lego set or a doll. I remember when I grew up, when I was 6 years old, receiving a Super Nintendo video game, and me and my brothers played it all the time. Or if you are parents, some of the greatest gifts you can receive from your children might be seeing them graduate, seeing them getting married, even having grandchildren. Grandparents, some of the greatest gifts you can receive is getting a letter from your grandson or grandchild and saying, I love you, or a color drawing. And even though it's hard to make out, that can be some of the most cherished things that you can receive from someone. Husbands, when you think about gifts, I know many times it's a good meal for your birthday, having maybe biscuits and gravy or, you know, steak and potatoes that your wife fixes you. Or for wives, many times it's remembering back to the day that your husband proposed to you and getting that ring. Some of you don't know, I proposed to my wife right there. It was on a Saturday, so no one else was here. But every time I come in here, I remember that's where it happened. And it brings joy to my wife's face as it does to most wives. But in our society, when we think about gifts, we usually think about it in terms of material possessions. But what about with God? The title of the sermon is Jesus' Gifts to His Disciples. And we can praise God for the, rightfully so, for the clothing that we have, the food that we have, for the money that we have in our bank, for health, for all these different things. But what about the things that are more than just materialistic, that go beyond? And that's what we're going to look at today. Not the material gifts, but the spiritual gifts. The spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. For the past year and a couple of months, we've been going through the Gospel of John. John the Apostle wrote this book around 80 AD. He lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, and he was the only disciple who was not martyred for Jesus. He died of old age. He also wrote four other books. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. So as we look at this passage, we're going to answer this one question. What does Jesus give to His disciples? What does Christ bestow to His followers? If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. We will look at verses 25 through 31, which is the end of the chapter. There are three points that we'll look at here today. The first point comes from verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Our first of three gifts is this. Jesus gives to His disciples the Holy Spirit to remind him of His truth. Christ bestows to His disciples the Helper to prompt them of His teaching. So let's look at these verses together. Last week we covered verses 15 to 24, and there I talked about the characteristics of true disciples, especially coming at the end, that we are to be people who love, not just in our mouth, not just with our speech, but we love through obeying the Lord. That's how we show love. And now he continues in his long teaching, because remember, this is Thursday night. This is the night before Christ goes to be crucified. He has 11 of the 12 disciples. Judas has already left to go out and set in motion the wheels to betray him. And now he's continuing his long teaching session because he's told them that he's going to leave in the beginning of John 14 to go and prepare a place for them in heaven. So he says in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. I've been speaking to you. I've been telling you these things. And not just this night, but for 3 years. Think of how many times Jesus had an open-air service. Think of how many times he counseled someone one-on-one and the disciples were there and heard about it afterwards. Think of all the times he gave a teaching in the synagogue and afterwards he came and gathered his disciples and said, "Here is the inside story." How many of you who went to college can remember everything that was said by your professors at college? What about high school? Elementary school? What about your parents? You have probably key phrases that you remember or things that they have said. Don't you think during that they were... It's not like at that time they had a pen and a paper that they could write things down on. Like I have here, I have an MP3 recorder which records my messages so I can put it online. Wouldn't they think, "Oh, if only I had that technology to record Jesus' words for 3 years, be able to come back, and then I could remember what he said," because with our finite minds, we cannot. So how will they have the solution to this problem? That Jesus has been teaching all this, how will they remember it? Well, not only has God provided the teaching, he's provided the means for them to remember it. It's not an MP3 player. Instead, it's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit is the solution in verse 36. Jesus has been teaching all these things. The Spirit of God is going to be indwelt in him. They will have the things that Jesus remembered, told them, brought back to remembrance. And this will allow them to carry on. Notice that the Father will send them in Jesus' name. In the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps going back to that, "I'm doing what my Father who sent me has done." Connecting his authority to the Father's authority. That just as you treat Jesus, that shows how you're treating the Father, the sent one, just like an ambassador. In the same way, now the Holy Spirit has the same burden and authority that Jesus had in being sent. And notice he has two tasks in his coming. First, he will teach all things. This is how we receive the New Testament. We talked last week how the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples and through the different writers of the New Testament, worked through them with their personalities to give us the 27 books of the New Testament and new teaching. Second, he will also bring to mind things that Jesus had said. This is why John was able to write the gospel, why Mark wrote it as well, having been an assistant, I think, to Peter. And also you look at Matthew, who is a disciple, and Luke, who's also an assistant as well, and heard about what Jesus had done and did research. This is how these things have come to remembrance. And even in the Gospel of John, John points out that there were things that they didn't understand in that moment, but it was actually later on that they came to understand what it meant. In John 2:22, when Jesus said that he was going to tear down the temple and raise it 3 days later, this is what John said. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." You see, during that moment, they had no idea that Jesus, when he was saying, "I'm going to tear down this temple and raise it 3 days later," that he was talking about his physical body and not the temple in Jerusalem. And then on Palm Sunday, they didn't understand what he was doing there too. John 12, verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Remember the people around there singing, you know, "Hallelujah." They were waving these palm branches. This was to fulfill what happened with him coming in on a colt, on a donkey, this prophecy. And they didn't understand it or recognize it in that time. And then afterwards, the Holy Spirit brought this to remembrance, and they remembered the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they saw the connection, and that helped them to encourage them to believe and to have faith. So what we see here is that the Holy Spirit's primary function is not to give us new revelation, because the canon is closed, but to bring to remembrance what has already been revealed. Here's what Charles Spurgeon has to say about this. I have heard many fanatical persons say the Holy Spirit revealed this and that to them. Now that is very generally revealed nonsense. The Holy Spirit does not reveal anything fresh. He brings old things to our remembrance. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have told you. The canon of revelation is closed. There is no more to be added. God does not give a fresh revelation, but the rivets of the old one. When it has been forgotten and laid in the dusty chamber of our memory, he fetches it out and cleans the picture, but he does not paint a new one. There are no new doctrines, but the old ones are often revived. You see what he's saying here? It's not like God's continuing to change and give us more new information that's different. No, he's given us everything. The scripture is sufficient, but we, being finite people who forget, need the Holy Spirit to bring this to remembrance. And here's what Spurgeon's suggestion for those who claim to hear God. When persons start up as prophets or prophetesses and tell us that they have had special visions from the Lord and they know what is going to happen next year, we always understand that the proper destination is Bethlehem Hospital. That was London's insane asylum. And we begin immediately to shun them and their books. So he's saying we should treat them as if they're crazy, if they're hearing from God, because God does not work through that way anymore. That's not, he reveals himself. The Holy Spirit gives us enlightenment, not outside of the Word of God, but through the Word of God. So first, friends, this is a warning for us to not flee from the Word of God. Because what happens is people start picking up on this, feelings, emotions, impressions, and then what happens is they move from the Bible to those things because they want fresh manna from heaven, this fresh revelation, supposedly, and they go to it instead of digging deep. And the deepness of the Word of God is something that we can never touch the bottom of. Here's what John MacArthur wrote in Strange Fire, the book. As a result, believers are tempted to turn from the Word and thereby forfeit genuine spirituality, choosing instead the barrenness of a subjective feelings, emotional experiences, and imaginative encounters. I once knew a man who, when I was on a mission trip to El Salvador, and he said, I knew things were going to be good today because I saw a butterfly flutter out the window. It's like an aberration. You're looking for signs. You're looking for indications and seeing, is that what God wants me to do? But see, they're looking everywhere but here. They're not looking to the Word of God. They're looking many times to themselves. And of course, ourselves inside, our feelings, our emotions, they're like a roller coaster that goes up and down. We want the inerrant, reliable, never-changing Word of God that has absolute truth for all cultures, all times, and all places. So how does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, first, He brings passages to mind. Have you ever had that where there's a temptation, there's a struggle, and God just brought a passage that you had memorized to your mind? You're like, oh, no, I shouldn't do that. Or you memorize a catechism, and those questions of doctrine come to mind. Or you remember a sermon that was spoken, either here or you listened to, and God uses those things, and the Holy Spirit prompts you to think, oh, that is God's truth. I should not do it that way. But we also, some of us can have those experiences, and I've even told stories where it seems like God's prompted someone to pray for another person, and after the fact, we realize that person was going through hardship and trouble. What is that? We know that God does lay burdens upon us, I mean some oppressions, or we think, maybe God's leading me in this direction. How does that respond and react with and through the Word of God? Well, here are some examples. What if you get a burden that God wants you to witness and talk about Jesus to a friend or a neighbor? And you think, I think God wants me to do this. What should you do? Well, what does the Bible say? Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations. Well, it's a person. They're next door. I think God wants you to do it. That's what the Bible says. Second, what if God says, I want you to change jobs? You think, I think God wants me to lead me to change a job. Well, what does the Scripture say? One, if you don't have the means to retire or support yourself without working, then you need to work. So will this supply your needs that you have? Two, is this a job that is allowable to do? Like if you said, well, God wants me to become a drug dealer, to quit my job and become... No, you shouldn't do that. That's illegal. Or a prostitute. These are jobs that people do that are not allowed in the Word of God. So you wouldn't do that. Or let's say God wants me to retire, but you have a huge debt, you don't have anything saved, and once you retire, you wouldn't be able to supply your needs. Well, I don't think God wants you to retire. But I really feel like He wants me to. I've seen these things line up. No, the Word of God says that you shouldn't be in this predicament. If you do not work, you should not eat. What if God said, you think God wants you to marry a non-Christian and you're a Christian? He's like, but we have a love that no one's ever seen before. A love and a chemistry. I can't do anything without her. What should we do? Should they marry? No. The Bible says you should not be unequally yoked. What if while you're going through the day, something comes in your mind and you think, oh, I should pray for them. Should you pray for them? Absolutely. God says pray without ceasing. But you should pray, of course, according to the will of God. You shouldn't pray curses upon them. I say all these things because there are people out there who will use their feelings and emotions and say, I think God wants me to do this. And guess what? They never ran it by the Word of God. I read an article this week where this guy who does counseling said he once had a woman come in and say, I think God is... has led me to leave my husband and move in with this other man. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but it's not the Bible I'm reading. The problem was she wasn't reading the Bible. The compass of her life was her feelings. And what she was doing was she was ignoring the Bible because really she didn't care what God wanted to do, but she was trying to give God's stamp of approval for her sin by saying, well, I feel this way. Friends, your feelings do not matter on the judgment day. Your feelings will not matter when it's compared to the objective truth of God's Word. So this is a warning for us that in a culture that very much is about feelings, emotions, impressions, premonitions, that we, when we have those things, we need to come to the Bible and say, what has God said? Not what do I feel? And then from then, we move forward. When Ian gets to be 10, my son, I said, well, Ian, I want you to go do this. And he says, no. Well, I don't care if what you feel like doing. The Bible says to honor your father and mother. So you should do it, son, or there are going to be consequences. It's the same with us. There may be things that we should do and we don't feel like doing it, or the opposite. We think we should do it, but God says no. And we need to say, are we going to submit our mind, our heart, our will to the authority of the Word of God, or are we going to just jettison it under the context that God has given it His stamp of approval because that's the way I feel? Friends, that's not the case. The Holy Spirit always works through the Word of God to bring us what God has already told us in His Word. The Spirit of God who authored the Word of God never contradicts itself. That is what people are saying when they're saying my feelings about that is what God is telling me. So that's the first gift. The second gift is this. Jesus gives to His disciples peace. Christ bestows to His followers tranquility. Let's go to verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So in the midst of talking about God, the Holy Spirit bringing these things to mind, now He says, peace I leave with you. Now this is not just peace as far as an absence of war. You get the mantra, peace in the Middle East, or we want peace in our world. It's not that we have seceded or have stopped having war. It's more than that. It's not an absence of war. Instead, this is playing off the Hebrew word, which means shalom, which is a fullness of God's blessing. And it happens in two ways. First, as Jesus keeps saying, we need peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before having faith in Jesus, all of us are guilty sinners before God because we have broken His law. We have lied, we have stolen, we have looked at people with lust, we have failed to honor our parents, we have taken His name as a curse word, we have transgressed His law by worshiping idols. We worship money, we worship sex, we worship drugs, we worship the American dream, we worship ourselves, we worship all kinds of things except worshiping God. And we even create things and we'll worship them. And because of that, all of us have heaped upon ourselves the wages of sin, and God being good and just, if He does what is good, He would compare us to that law which is perfect, and all of us, including me, have failed and failed miserably. We have not missed out on one point, we've missed out on all of them. And we've done it since the day that we were born. So, how can we who are unholy, who are lawbreakers, how can we be reconciled to a good, godly, holy judge? Because He can't just overlook and act like it didn't happen or He's no longer good. The way is Christ. He pays our fine in full by having the wrath and the penalty for our sins placed upon His head as our substitute, and He received the penalty on the cross. That's what the cross is about. It's when God's justice meets God's wrath, and His wrath is satisfied by the offering of Christ. He being God could pay it in full, and He being man could die to pay for it. That's why He had to enter into human flesh. This is the greatest peace that we need. We need to have peace with God, but it only comes if we have faith in Him and trust in Him. And part of this is repenting and agreeing with God and having a change of mind that we have broken His law and we need a Savior to save us from our sins. People say, if you go before a judge in the court of law, they'll say, well, I've been a good person. I know I stole or I got caught doing a DUI, but I've been pretty good. I was a Boy Scout. I was Eagle Scout. That doesn't matter in the court of law what good things you have done. The matter is, did you break this law? Friends, all of us are guilty of that. And that's the good news, is that us being guilty, God gave us a way through Jesus Christ that we could be set free and have peace with God. The second part of this, though, is more than just peace in terms of legality and not at war with God. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. Peace with God is having God's peace in us, which is the absence of anxiety and worry. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is a peace that passes all understanding. This is a peace where we can rest our emotions, our thoughts, and be at rest on Christ, the rock. It's a peace where we're not going around trying to gain control of our lives and we're worrying and thinking all these details. What if this happened? What if this happened? What if this happened? Instead, we say, no, God is in control. Doesn't mean we don't plan, but it plans with an open hand. Say, Lord, let Your will be done. What You do is good and is right. That is peace. That's in contrast to the world's peace and verse 27, he says, it's not as the world gives, do I give to you. So the world does try to have a peace, but it's a peace that is not found in Christ. This peace is even seen in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. At that time, in the book of Jeremiah, he's warning the people that God is going to raise up the Babylonians to come and destroy them and take people back to Babylon. Why? Because they have broken the covenant of God and they've continued to sin and they're worshiping false idols and doing wickedness. But the false prophets are going around and saying, peace, peace, we're okay. Or we have the temple of the Lord, we have the temple of the Lord, we have the temple of the Lord. Since we have the temple, God will not allow it to be destroyed. They reject the word of the Lord from the prophets. What are some examples of peace in our world that people appeal to? One, I already mentioned, you are a good person. You don't have to worry about your sins and before God, because when you go before God, He'll see that you are good. And you didn't murder anyone, you're not Hitler, you're not Stalin, but you're a good person, so God will certainly let you into heaven. What's the problem? There's no good people on the earth. No one is good. No one is good. And good is God's perfect standard. It's not almost. It's perfection. So if you miss once, you miss all, you are not good. No one meets that standard. Second, people say, well, God is a God of love. And that implies that God will overlook sin and He'll just universally let everyone into heaven. Well, then God becomes a God who has no care or concern for justice. Therefore, we should have no basis for justice today. If someone murders someone, well, okay, we love you. Well, that's not loving to the victims of the families. That's not loving to the one who died to see their life as made in the image of God, that there should be punishment, right and due for what they have done. Third, people find peace in the world by saying, embrace yourself. See, the problem is why you have so much inner turmoil is because you're trying to push off these feelings that are festering inside of you. You're trying to live out as someone that you're not. You're trying to deny yourself, either gender, sexuality, you know, orientation, transgenderism. It can be all kinds of things. And so what you need to do is let these things free and embrace them, and then you will have peace. Do you know that the suicide rate is extremely high for those who have transgender surgery? They have embraced it to the nth degree, and their suicide rates go up incredible. Why? Because that doesn't give them peace. Some other things, yoga, people try to find yoga to with their mind, or have a safe space. Colleges are having this where there are no people there who have any type of different perspective. Contemplative prayer, this is in some Christian circles, where you try to empty your mind like the Eastern religions and just continue to do a mantra over and over and over again until you get some sort of peace. Even people go to music to find peace. Or financial security. If only I had enough money, then I will have peace. Or religious deeds. If I give enough in the offering, or if I do enough good services, then I'll have peace for my conscience and my guilt. That's why humanitarian causes. These are good things. You can have a firearm to give you security, but if you look at that for peace, security systems, or even go off the grid and get away from people and be secluded, because people are the problem. Except you can't get away from yourself. Small houses. I have too much stuff. That's why. I just need to have peace by having a simple lifestyle with very few things. And then I can be off the grid. And that will give me peace. Friends, these things, some are neutral as far as whether or not they're good or bad. But they're bad when people look to them instead of looking to Christ for what Christ can only give, which is peace. Peace between us and God, and peace that passes all understanding, the peace that is without anxiety, worry, or fretfulness. The end of verse 27. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He comes back to this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Friends, the heart is the center of the person, their thoughts, their feelings, their emotions. So you're saying, don't let the center of your being be troubled to cause movement, having shaking or stirring. So your insides are shaking and stirring so much. You're so troubled. In this context, they'd be troubled because Jesus is going to go back to heaven and they're going to be around and saying, what are we going to do? And now they're fearful. They're cowardly. But what does he say? I haven't left you as orphans. I have given you the Holy Spirit who indwells in you, the living God. Do not worry. Do not be afraid. I've given you peace. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The MacArthur Study Bible says this: inner calm or tranquility is promised to the believer who has a thankful attitude based on unwavering confidence that God is able and willing to do what is best for His children. That is the key. Our view of God is directly related to our anxiety and our worry. If we have a large, grand view of God's awesomeness, of His glory, of His power, then our anxiety and our worry will be much less. But if we have a view of God that is placed not upon the throne and is grander, but is off the throne and looks more like our contemporary parallel to us, and we forget His glory, we forget that He spoke and put the world into existence, we forget His power, then our worry will increase. Because now we are not remembering the great God that we worship. In Daniel chapter 3, we see three Christians who were facing trials. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar, he created this gold statue that was 90 feet tall, taller than some silos. And he said whenever there would be a trumpet or some music played, everyone's supposed to bow down and worship it. And these guys didn't. So someone saw one time this happened, they didn't bow down and worship it, and he turned them in. King Nebuchadnezzar got really angry. And so he brought him before and said, why aren't you doing this? If you don't do it, we're going to throw you into the fire. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did they tremble? Did they shake? Were they afraid? No. Here's what they said. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They said, God's able, He can do it, but if He doesn't do it, guess what? You will know today that we will not worship these false gods. They were at peace with both options. Why? Because if they were to be here, God still has more work for them to be done. But if they are to depart from the body, it is better to be with the Lord. And they knew that that would be wonderful. Friends, who do you resemble in your life? Are you like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where you're at peace? Or are you on a perpetual earthquake where you have tremors and you're shaking all over because of the anxiety, because of the fear, because of the worry? How are you? You may have a facade that everything's fine, but inside you have great turmoil. What is it about? Is it about health? Doctor's appointment? What could happen with family or friends? Or finances? Bills that need to be paid? Or long term, how are you going to get things replaced? Maybe it's loneliness. You feel the loneliness of being single. Or you worry not for yourself, but for your kids. What's going to happen to them? Or your grandkids? Especially in the context of this world and society that's getting flipped upside down. You turn on the TV or read the newspaper and you become more and more discouraged and worry about what will take place. Or even this church, what will the direction and leadership, what will things look like in this church 10, 15 years from now? We can worry about things so much. The what ifs. Is your life always about the what ifs? What if this? What if this? What if this? And you're coming up with plan upon plan upon plan of contingency. Friends, what causes anxiety and fear? Here's what Charles Spurgeon said: the real secret of your being troubled and afraid lies in the fact that you doubt your God. Either you do not think that He is equal to the emergency, or else you conceive that He has forgotten you, or is angry with you, or that His mercy is clean gone, and that He will be favorable to you no more. That is what is the stemming, the cause of our fear, of our anxiety. It's that we doubt God. Friend, remember the promises of God. Not just His promises, but remember the character and the nature of God. that He is able, that He can do it, and that if He doesn't answer the prayer, that it is because it is the best thing for you, even if you don't understand in the midst of it. But there is something the Scriptures do clearly say, that without Christ, you should be fearful, you should tremble, you should be anxious. Because you no longer have peace with God. You still have your sins set upon you. And when you go before God on the judgment day, you will have to give an account. And He will say, depart from me. You must go to the lake of fire because you have no Savior to cover and pay for your sins. So you will have to pay for them for eternity because your sins are heaped so much. Also, you will have no peace in this world. You may try to turn. And that's why people become alcoholics, drug addicts. They get into all kinds of things. They try to gamble. Why? Because they're searching for something to blunt the force of pain, hurt, sorrow, of worry, so that they can have relief. You will not find peace. You will not find peace in any of these things. Instead, you will find false promises that will never meet what you're searching for. The only peace you can truly find is the peace that is found in Jesus Christ, the one who made you. That's the second gift. The final gift, the third gift, is this. Jesus gives to His disciples an example of loving obedience. Christ bestows to His followers an illustration of affectionate compliance. Verses 28 through 31. Jesus continues to speak. You heard me say once, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So first, in verse 28, he talks about what he's been saying. I'm telling you, I'm going away. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you through the cross. I'll be raised and then stick around for 40 days and then ascend to heaven. So I'm going to go away. But then he rebukes them. If you had loved me, he rebukes them for his lack of love. Now, they've been going around with Jesus for 3 years, so you may say, how can they be without love? Well, I think it's because it's a selfish love and not a selfless love. The right response with Jesus going back to heaven would be to rejoice. Yes, Jesus is going back to heaven. This is going to be the best thing for Christ. He gets to go back and receive the glory that he is due. But the wrong response is disappointment. Because now they will be alone in their eyes. I mean, they'll have the Holy Spirit, but now everything's changing. Jesus is going back. So it shows that really they wanted Jesus to stay for their own selfish motivation, for their selfish love, because it'd be much more comfortable for them. And then it says, Christ says that the Father is greater than I. And some have taken this to try to say that Jesus is not the same as the Father as far as being divine. But this is not the case. What he's talking about here is him putting on human flesh and being humbled by not having his deity emptied, but adding humanity to his deity. So he's both 100% God and 100% man. That in this humbledness of walking around this world, that he does, in that humility, show lesser than the Father. But this is not referring to his deity. And then when he returns, he will be glorified, as it says in John 17, and also that he will glorify his disciples. So this is not telling us that Jesus is not God. Clearly in other places in John, it tells us this, but it's referring more to his humanity. And then he goes on to explain why he keeps telling us these things. Verse 29, the main theme of this whole book. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. The whole reason for the Gospel of John to be written was so that you and I, who read these words, will believe. That we will trust. That we'll trust in Christ. That we'll trust that Christ is God. That Christ is God in human incarnate, that only through Jesus Christ alone that we can be saved, that Christ has the truth, and that Christ has the life, and that no one else has these things. In opposition to Christ, though, is the devil. Verse 30. I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Many people like to talk about as if you have the kingdom of you have the dark side and the light side, and that they're both equally strong forces, and that these forces are battling out for good and evil, and finally good overcomes evil. The problem with that picture is it gives way too much power to the evil one. The evil one is like God's dog. It only feeds when God allows it to feed. It only goes on a walk when God allows it to go on a walk. It only goes outside when God allows it. Because even the devil is God's devil. He is sovereign over it. So when he says that there's no claim on him, what he's saying is that Satan has no power and no jurisdiction and no justification to claim and accuse Christ of being evil, or being a hypocrite, or being a lawbreaker. He has no claim to justifiably charge Christ. It would be all false accusations, things that cannot be proven in court. Jesus is who he is, and Satan can't stop it. And then in verse 31, he gives us an example of love. He says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Last week, we talked about how the way we show love for the Father is by obeying. We don't just say it, but we must do it. That's a fruit of it. And now Jesus is saying, that's the same thing for me. I obey the Father so that the world will know that I love the Father. That loving God is not just professing, but one who's been changed and transformed, that love comes out in actions. And that he wants to show that love. And he has showed it over and over again through his faithful obedience. In the same way, we show love for God through obedience as well. And finally, the last sentence, rise, let us go from here. This has confounded commentators, because why does he say rise, let's go from here? And then in verse 1 of chapter 15, he continues to speak. So I think there are two options. Either they waited a few minutes before rising, and he was just saying, let's get ready to go. Or they did rise, and as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane, they continued this talk about how he is the vine and they are the branches, and he taught them until they got there. I think that's probably the best one. But here's what I want you to think about. This is a quote from D.A. Carson about what Christ did. Ironically, the very rebellion and sinful self-centeredness that damns the world, that makes the world, is overthrown by the obedience and self-sacrificing love of the Son, who thereby not only displays what a proper relation to God consists in, but is vindicated and wins release and redemption for those the Father has given to him. Friends, Christ did not overcome the world through the world's methods. Instead, he did it not being disobedient. He did it by being obedient to the point of death on the cross. And he calls us, as his followers, to love him in a same self-sacrificial way. That we trust in him only. That we trust in his word. And that we trust that no matter what happens in our lives, that he is good and right. And that we should love him so much and be committed to loving our Father, to loving the Son, to loving the Spirit, that we would do what he has us to do, even if it means that we will be shamed, that we will be mocked, that we may die. Because our love for him will be so much more that we will want to see him glorified, even if it's through trials, tribulations, and hardship. Because we love the Son so much. So friends, do you have a self-sacrificial love for Christ? Or is it a love that only stops when I stop getting what I want from Christ? Well, that was our sermon today. Sermon on the three gifts from God. Next week, we'll take a short stop outside of our lesson to look at one of the five solas, sola gratia. By faith alone we are, or by grace alone we are saved. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these gifts. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit indwelt in us to bring to mind the truths and remind us of the truths in your word. We thank you that you have given us the gift of peace. Help us, Lord, to see the peace that we have with the Father and also to have peace and freedom from anxiety and worry. And we see the great love that you've displayed through obedience to the Father. Oh, Lord, help us to have a love that carries through in action and not one that makes bold proclamations with little follow-through. Help us, Lord, to be transformed by your word today and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.